Well, I wonder if anyone here has ever heard of Stan Dale. Stan was an Australian missionary in the 1960s, and God put it on Stan's heart to take the gospel to West Papua. And a particular tribe that Stan believed God had called him to reach were the Yali. Now, the Yali were, at least in the Bible's terms, evil. They worshipped ancestors and spirits rather than the one true God. They were cannibals who murdered and ate their opponents. And no doubt their evil, like all evil, like mine and like yours, no doubt this was not unnoticed by God. No, their evil, like all evil that's not been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, their evil would one day, on Judgment Day, result in evil likewise coming upon them. So Stan Dale was compelled to take God's gospel word to the Yali. Stan travelled far from home to their territory, to people who'd likely oppose him, people who could do him great harm, bearing God's gospel word. He went to warn them to turn from evil, to trust in Jesus for salvation, lest they be wiped out in a coming day of evil. And for his troubles, well, Stan was martyred. In 1968, he and his co-worker were ambushed, killed with arrows, and cannibalised. And Stan Dale's story, which I first heard from his cousin in Tassie, Stan's story has been repeated countless times down through church history. The story of God's people, bearers of his word, taking his word to difficult, dangerous places, knowing the risks, facing the dangers, prepared even for death, so that evil people, people far from God, so that they might hear the gospel, respond in faith, and be saved from judgment on the coming evil day. So today we're looking at Jonah chapter 1. But here the prophet Jonah is no hero. He's no Stan Dale. He's no example to follow. In fact, he's the exact opposite. He's a self-interested, self-serving, disobedient xenophobe. And the lesson we learn negatively from Jonah's disobedience, a lesson exemplified positively in the life of Stan Dale, is this. Having God's word and truly fearing him necessarily involves commitment to the spreading of his word, even to fearsome opponents. Having God's word and truly fearing him necessarily involves commitment to the spreading of his word, even to fearsome opponents. Now, as we come to look at Jonah chapter 1, there are some background issues to be aware of. So firstly, there's Nineveh, which actually corresponds to present-day Mosul in Iraq. Nineveh was the main city of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were a major international power at the time, perhaps not at their peak, but still a major power. And the Assyrians were a fearsome people. They were expansionist and notoriously cruel towards other peoples. We learned that, didn't we, when we looked at the book of Isaiah. And their key city, the royal city of Nineveh, epitomised all that was cruelest and most evil about Assyria. Friends, Nineveh was not the place to stop for a cup of tea. It was not the place to stop for petrol. Nineveh was definitely the wrong side of the tracks. But secondly, let's think about Old Testament prophets, and specifically about how they're called to their prophetic ministry by God. There's a really typical pattern in the Old Testament, like there was with Moses in Exodus 3 and 4, like there was with Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and like there was with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verse 1 to 10, which Angela read to us. And this pattern goes something like this. Firstly, God calls the prophet to speak his powerful word to those who need to hear. The prophet usually protests that he's not able to. Then God rebukes the prophet and promises to empower him to speak his very words. And so then the prophet submits and begins his ministry of speaking God's powerful word. And thirdly, there's Tarshish. Now, there's not a lot known about Tarshish. Most probably it was a Phoenician city, a port city, somewhere along the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, possibly in coastal Spain. But according to Psalm 48 and to Isaiah 23, Tarshish was renowned for its trading ships. But exactly wherever it was, Tarshish was a very long way from Israel. Tarshish was far, far across the sea. In fact, Tarshish was so far away that according to Isaiah 66, verse 19, Tarshish had never even heard of the Lord God's fame, nor of his glory. Tarshish was a place where the true God was not acknowledged nor revered. And so if you wanted to flee from the influence of the Lord, or if you wanted to try to flee from his presence, if that were even possible, then Tarshish was the ideal destination. And the fourth preliminary thing to mention is the Jews and their relationship to the sea. You see, the Jews were very different to the Phoenicians. Unlike the Phoenicians, who were a great seafaring people with salt water in their veins, so to speak, the Jews were mainly landlubbers. Most Jews, at least in this time, at this time in their history, most of them dreaded the sea. For Jews, the sea was to be avoided at all costs. For Jews, the sea was a place of danger and darkness and chaos, whose dark heaving waters contained who knows what sort of sea monsters. No, for the average Jew back then, to go to sea, unless you absolutely had to, was utter madness. It was asking for trouble. It was actually flirting with death. So with that background information, let's now look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So it's clear, isn't it, Jonah's a prophet? Because as with Jeremiah, as with Isaiah, the word of the Lord came to him, as it had actually done on a previous occasion. So over in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we're told that Jonah had already been acting as a prophet or working as a prophet in Israel. He'd been doing this during the reign of King Jeroboam II, probably around 770 BC. And so here again in verse 1, God commissions Jonah again to prophesy again, to arise, to take action, to do what prophets do, to go and to speak. Only this time he's commanded to not speak to God's people Israel, but to call out against those cruel enemies of God's people, against the people of Nineveh, that great Assyrian city. And the reason that God calls Jonah to do this? Well, because their evil has come up before the Lord. Now, the word great that's used here, the word great is a significant word in chapter 1. It's actually used four times. So there's the great wind in verse 4, the great tempest, verse 12, the great fish, verse 17, and here, verse 2, there's the great city. But unlike with those other three occurrences, here the word great refers not primarily to size, but actually to importance. So Nineveh's great primarily in the sense that it's important. It's a royal city, a key city. We might say it's a world-class city. Nineveh's importance, its greatness, is emphasised right throughout the book of Jonah. So it's mentioned again in 3 verse 2 and chapter 4 verse 11. In fact, in chapter 3 verse 3, Nineveh's called exceedingly great, which, as the ESV footnote suggests, can actually be translated, it was a city great or important to God. So one reason the Lord desires to send his word to Nineveh is that the city is important to him. Nonetheless, Nineveh's in trouble, since its evil has come up before the Lord. And here, verse 2, where the word evil is used, the word translated evil can actually have two basic meanings. And it's likely here in this passage that both meanings are intended. So firstly, Nineveh's evil, their wickedness, their cruelty, their injustices, their arrogance, their evil has not escaped the Lord's attention. He's seen it, which implies he's going to act in judgment. But secondly, the word translated evil can also have the sense of calamity or disaster, as it is actually translated in chapter 3, verse 10 and chapter 4, verse 2. And this meaning of calamity or disaster, this fits the context as well. Nineveh's evil, its calamity, its disaster, has come up before the Lord. It's come up before the Lord in that wicked Nineveh, being ripe for God's judgment, is, unless something changes, is in for an evil time. And the Lord knows all about it. Well, what does Jonah do? He does arise, of course, but not to obey the Lord. No, rather than trekking to Nineveh, 800 or more k's northeast of Jerusalem, Jonah hightails it westward down to the coast. So look at verse 3. He rises to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So he's done a runner, hasn't he? He's no hero. He's an anti-hero. Called to be a prophet, he's actually a type of anti-prophet. Hearing the Lord's prophetic talk call, hearing it specifically, he, unlike Jeremiah, unlike Isaiah, he ignores it. He suppresses it. He runs away from it. He stupidly tries to run away from the Lord. And where better? As I was saying before, where better to flee than to Tarshish, that far distant place, far across the sea, where the Lord and his fame, maybe even his influence, are utterly unknown. Friends, Jonah's disobedience here is breathtaking, isn't it? He's hell-bent on getting to Tarshish. It's mentioned three times in verse 3. He's hell-bent even on getting there, if it were possible. He's hell-bent even on getting, if it were possible, as far from the Lord's presence as possible. And the fact that in fleeing from the Lord, Jonah's prepared to go by ship reinforces how shocking his disobedience is. Again, the Jews were terrified of the sea, yet Jonah would rather face the dangerous, chaotic sea than obey the Lord. Which raises a question, doesn't it? Why? Why is Jonah so determined to flee from the Lord and flee his responsibility of preaching to Nineveh? Well, of course, there's self-preservation. Nineveh particularly and the Assyrians generally were so wicked and so cruel that there would inevitably be very real danger for any foreigner who showed up to preach against them. So there's self-preservation. Now, if that was Jonah's only motivation, well, that might not excuse his disobedience, but at least we could understand it. I mean, think about it. Who of us would like to have been in Jonah's shoes? Who amongst us would like to preach the gospel in present-day Kabul or in Pyongyang or even at 1 a.m. in King Street, Melbourne? But there's more than self-preservation going on. Most probably, Jonah was also motivated to flee by a second, more sinister reason. You see, in the Old Testament, whenever the Lord sends a prophet to preach against a people, threatening judgment for sin, there's normally also an implied subtext that if the people repent, the Lord's judgment can be averted. Nineveh's evil, its calamity, its disaster, that is, its looming judgment for evil, it has indeed come up before the Lord. And Jonah knows full well that in sending him to call out against Nineveh, the Lord in all likelihood means to offer Nineveh opportunity to repent, to avert its evil, to avert its disaster. And this Jonah cannot stand. Jonah cannot stand the very idea that the Lord might be merciful to wicked, oppressive, cruel Nineveh, those Gentile foreigners. And so Jonah does a runner. He runs to the port of Joppa, bound for remote Tarshish. So Joppa, the site of modern-day Tel Aviv, Joppa sadly becomes the centre from which a xenophobic prophet of God burns his bridges with God, so to speak, rather than taking God's word to needy Gentiles. Yet isn't it magnificent, when you think about the New Testament, isn't it magnificent that in Acts chapter 9 and 10, Joppa is the exact same centre from which an apostle of God, Peter, it's the exact same centre from which this apostle embraces God's will, obediently taking God's gospel word about his son Jesus to needy Gentiles, including Cornelius, to Gentiles who joyfully respond in repentance and faith. Well, of course, Jonah's disobedience isn't going to end well, is it? So once aboard the ship, Jonah continues his downward trajectory. Disobediently, he'd gone down to Joppa, verse 3. He'd gone down into the ship. Even verse 5, he'd gone down into the ship's inner part, that is, well below deck, where he'd even lain down. Jonah had gone as low as you could go. And even though he slept, verse 5, any dreams would soon turn to true Jewish nightmares. A catastrophic storm, a mighty tempest, we're told, occurs at sea. Because, verse 4, of the great wind the Lord hurled upon the sea. The storm, the tempest, was so great that the ship threatened to break up, no doubt like what repeatedly happened in the Japanese tsunami. And verse 5 to 6, it's very revealing to compare the response of the sailors, the mariners. It's revealing to compare their response with that of Jonah. So the mariners, probably Phoenicians and therefore pagan polytheists, the mariners are awake enough to the fact that this is no ordinary storm. They've seen storms at sea, and this is not an ordinary one. No, they perceive a supernatural cause. In their fear, they at least pray, verse 5, each to his false god. Whereas Jonah, the prophet of God, Jonah's fast asleep. He's dead to the world. He's oblivious to the storm. He's spiritually oblivious to the powerful working of the true God. Whereas the pagan mariners are praying and acting, hurling cargo overboard, Jonah, God's prophet, who could pray to the true God for them all, he's snoozing and he's not lifting a finger. And so Jonah's spiritual sleepiness, his indifference to everyone's danger, is called out in no uncertain terms by the captain, verse 6. What do you mean, you sleeper? That is, what are you doing, you stupid fool? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we might not perish. In other words, the captain's saying, do your bit, Jonah. Get with the program. Whatever God you worship, now's the time to pray. Spiritually sleepy, callously indifferent to our fate as you are, maybe, just maybe, Jonah, your God can save us from drowning. Get up and get praying. Well, the pagan mariners continue seeking the supernatural cause for the terrifying storm. So they cast lot, verse 7, to know on whose account the evil had come upon them. And the lot falls to Jonah. And as readers, of course, we're not surprised. I mean, the mariners may not yet know which God is acting, but we certainly do. They don't know who's to blame, but we do. After all, the true God, the Lord who hurls great winds and mighty tempests, can no doubt control a simple throw of the dice. Well, even though in the mariners' own religious worldview they've now got their man, they repeat their question with more urgency. They repeat it specifically to him, verse 8. So they say to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. That is, they're saying, who are you really? Therefore, more urgently, their question is, who is your God on whose account we're facing disaster? That's the real question behind their follow-up questions in verse 9. You see, in their polytheistic worldview, a person's occupation and their origin and their nationality, these things revealed who his God or gods were. And so the sailors desperately want to know specifically who Jonah's God is and what they're to do about it. And so Jonah answers verse 9, and his answer is full of irony when you think about it. Jonah answers, he says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now Jonah's answer, the first bit of which we'll get back to, Jonah's answer is not reassuring. Not for the mariners, no, it throws them into sheer, stark terror. Because even in their polytheistic understanding, the God of heaven, whom Jonah says he worships, the God of heaven is no doubt the God above all gods, the supreme God, the one, if you're a polytheist, the one you would never, ever want to offend. Effectively, they're thinking, we're dead meat. The supreme God, maker of everything, including the sea, the supreme God is furiously angry with us, and we're at the epicenter of his anger. And so no wonder we read in verse 4, they're exceedingly afraid, or literally that they fear with a very great fear. They're in dire straits. Well, Jonah has in verse 9 confessed who the responsible God is. He is the Lord, the true God, the covenant God of Israel, the only God who's truly God. But what do you think about Jonah's assertion in verse 9 that he fears the Lord? Well, straight away, we smell a rat, don't we? I mean, we saw in Proverbs recently, we saw that to fear the Lord is to hold the Lord in awe, to reverence him, to treat God as God, to obey him. But Jonah's done none of these things, has he? Jonah's professed theology, which is impeccably orthodox, that there's one God who made everything. His professed theology is inadequate because it's not evidence in his lived theology, in his functional everyday theology. He says he believes, but he's functionally an unbeliever. No, we might say to Jonah, no, nice try, Jonah, but at this point, there's no way you fear the Lord, because if you did, you would have gone obediently to Nineveh rather than willfully fleeing to Tarshish. But maybe I'm being a bit harsh on Jonah. Maybe before we get a bit too high and mighty with him, you and I should just stop and think. Because the issue that Jonah faced is an issue that we're all familiar with. You know, as professing Christians, it's easy, isn't it? It's easy to mouth biblical truth about God and yet still not truly worship him, not truly fear him. Now, as we learned over in James recently, and like the New Testament teaches us everywhere, true faith in Jesus, true fear of God, it necessarily involves not only believing the gospel of Jesus, not even only speaking the live gospel of Jesus, but living lives where we're being changed by Jesus. So may it be the case that we're people who truly fear the Lord by living for Jesus and being changed by Jesus. Well, let's have a think about verse 11. Now, verse 11, for the mariners, it's one thing to know Jonah's a problem, but it's another thing, isn't it? It's another thing to know what to do about it. So we're told that the sea's getting more tempestuous, more stormy, and with it, that they're more at risk of drowning. And so the sailors ask in verse 11, what shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us? And here Jonah expresses a death wish, which is not the last that he'll express in this book. Though he's disobedient, though he's not currently fearing the Lord, he's still the Lord's prophet, isn't he? He knows, verse 12, no doubt he's given divine insight, he knows that if they pick him up and hurl him into the sea, he knows that the sea will quiet down for them. He knows, as they know, that the Lord has sent this great tempest upon them entirely because of him. Yet though they know what to do to save themselves, because the prophets told themselves, the mariners just can't bring themselves to do it. They think, well, what if Jonah's wrong? What if throwing him overboard simply inflames the situation? What if the Lord, the supreme God, the creator God, turns his anger exclusively onto us? What a terrifying prospect. And so initially, verse 13, they heroically row for dry land. But it's all to no avail. Their frantic rowing is pointless. Because we read the Lord simply made the sea more and more tempestuous against them. And so eventually the mariners yield to the inevitable in verse 14. They recognise, don't they? They recognise the supreme godness of the true God, that he's in charge, that he's calling the shots, and to resist him is pointless. And so in their desperate plight, these pagan mariners demonstrate an act of faith. Maybe not yet saving faith, but faith nonetheless. So previously, again, each one had cried out to his pagan god, but now here, all together, they call upon the Lord. They know that whoever sheds innocent blood deserves death themselves, and so desperately they plead with the Lord. O Lord, they say, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And so with that, verse 15, they hurl Jonah into the sea. The prophet's apparently a goner, but immediately God's word through him is fulfilled. The sea becomes dead calm. The prophet appears lost, but the mariners are saved. And now saved not simply from death, but saved, it seems, into life as true believers. Because look at verse 16. Now we read, they feared the Lord exceedingly. Literally, they feared the Lord with a very great fear. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So this is a remarkable turnaround. These pagans had worshipped many false gods, but now they worship the true God. They worship him immediately in sacrifice, and they plan, they make vows to continue worshipping him. Friends, they'd had an encounter with the true God as he demonstrated his sovereign, awesome power over his creation, and this has radically changed them for good. And to cap things off, there's even a hint that God's not completely given up on Jonah. So in verse 17, the Lord appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah for an apparently limited time, because we read it's for 3 days and three nights, which implies, doesn't it, which implies that after 3 days, Jonah won't be in the fish anymore, even that God may yet use him again. But we'll come to that next week. So friends, in Jonah 1, despite the reluctance of the Lord's disobedient prophet, yet through his faltering, inadequate profession of faith, something absolutely remarkable has happened. In fleeing his mission to take God's word to pagan Nineveh, Jonah delivered God's word to pagan mariners. The prophet who was supposed to preach in pagan Nineveh, because their great evil had come up before the Lord, this prophet has, in confessing the true God, however inadequately, this prophet has in preaching God's word to the pagan mariners, he's rescued them from their own evil. And it's all to God's glory, and it's not in any sense to Jonah's credit. No, Jonah's negative example simply demonstrates that having God's word, as we do, having God's word, and truly fearing him necessarily involves commitment to the spreading of his word, even to fearsome opponents. And friends, what happened in Jonah's day still applies in ours. You see, although none of us are prophets, although we don't have new revelations from God, we do certainly have his word. We have his gospel word, don't we, about his son Jesus. And so if you've been eternally saved by Jesus, it's only through believing this gospel word. It's a gospel word that, through the convicting power of God's Spirit, you were caused to believe, you and I were caused to believe and repent from our evil, thus avoiding the evil, the eternal disaster we otherwise faced. And it's through this gospel word. And this gospel word, which has saved people like us, people who were opposed to God, is powerful to save many more, isn't it? I mean, God's word is not just for us. There's other people to be saved. This gospel word is powerful to save many more, people who even now remain fiercely opposed to God. We read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And he so loved the world not because the world was so big and so great. He so loved the world because it was so bad, so evil. He so loved this bad, evil world, he so loved evil people like us that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So friends, as those who have God's saving gospel word, we're called to ensure that it spreads. The church's mission, according to Jesus in Matthew 28, is to make disciples of all nations. And that happens, doesn't it? That happens as God's gospel word is taken to all people groups, even to people who oppose the message, even to people who oppose the messengers. So friends, that's what we're called to. That's what the church called to. We're called to take the gospel, to take the gospel word to those who haven't heard. And that can happen by crossing the street. That can happen by crossing the state. That can happen by going to another part of the world. And it can also happen, in fact, it needs to happen, by being involved in prayer. If we can't go, then we can pray and we can sacrificially give. So friends, this is a truth that ultimately drove Stan Dale. Stan Dale gave his life for this truth. Or actually, Stan gave his life that people might come to believe this truth. And in fact, in time, very many people from the Yali people, very many of them became Christians. And in 2010, not that long ago, they received their very first complete New Testament in their language. And humanly speaking, it was Stan that got the ball rolling. And this same truth, and I'll close with this, this same truth drove a lady called Karen Watson. Now, Karen was an American missionary who was martyred for her faith in 2004. Karen served in Mosul, Iraq. She went to Iraq. She went to Mosul. She went to Nineveh, whereas Jonah wouldn't. And before Karen left for Iraq, she wrote a letter to her pastors, a letter which was to be opened in the event that she died. And so they did. They opened it. And she wrote, "You should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to him. To obey was my objective, to suffer was expected. His glory was my reward, his glory is my reward." And then she wrote, "Care more than some think is wise, risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than some think is practical, expect more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience."